Our scripture reading this afternoon is from 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 13a. 1 Kings 19, 1 through 13a. And Jezebel and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave, and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. Thus far. Dear congregation, our text words this afternoon are 1 Kings 19, verses 9 through 13a. Recall last two occasions we've looked at verses 1 through 4, and then at 5 through 8, Elijah under the juniper tree and being fed by the angel. And now we want to look at this theme, the Lord's post-communion meeting with Elijah on Mount Horeb. The Lord's post-communion meeting with Elijah on Mount Horeb. We'll look at verse first, a divine question asked Elijah, verse 9. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? Second, a divine burden upon Elijah. Verse 10, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. That's his burden. Third, a divine revelation to Elijah, verses 11 and 12, about the wind and the fire and the earthquake. And then fourth, a divine answer from Elijah, or a divine response from Elijah. It was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. So God's meeting with Elijah on Mount Horeb. After communion under the juniper tree. First, a divine question asked Elijah. Second, a divine burden upon Elijah. Third, a divine revelation to Elijah. And fourth, a divine response from Elijah. We don't really know, congregation, exactly how Elijah traveled from the juniper tree to Horeb. We know that, as we saw last time, that it was not a 40-day journey. So there were times and places where Elijah wandered from the right path and perhaps went his own way again. If he was sustained in particularly miraculous ways in those 40 days, if God gave him some other miraculous meals perhaps, or he was just simply sustained in a quiet way, in a wonderful way, from day to day, from that one meal under the juniper tree for 40 days, we are not sure. Either one is possible. We know from the Bible, of course, that God sometimes sustains his people wonderfully and miraculously in special ways. And other times he uses his ordinary means of grace. His word, Lord's Supper, sacraments, to strengthen their faith, to keep them for the journey set before them. Peter speaks of strength in the inner man. And we believe that that's one of the gifts of the Lord's Supper. As Reformed people, that's our conviction. That God normally strengthens his people as an afterfruit from the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we don't even have a kind of consciousness of that. But yet if we look back, perhaps 6 or 8 weeks from now, we'll be able to say, God did strengthen me. There was something from that meal, something from the signs and seals that faith is laid hold of. And I feel a quiet internal strength and peace and rest upon him in these days and weeks. That is something we ought not to underestimate. We're so good, aren't we, at despising the day of small things and looking for great experiences alone. But it's just like in natural life, in a good marriage, most of a good marriage is not special experiences or special trips. Most of a good marriage is the small things of everyday life. The love, the affection, the fellowship, the strengthening of one another, the understanding, the working in harmony. So it is in spiritual life. God's people don't live from experience to experience 5 years apart from each other or even 1 month apart from each other. They live day by day by faith. It's wonderful when you have such experiences. Wonderful in a marriage when you have some extraordinarily good times. It's frosting on the cake, so to speak. Or it's a dessert added to the meal. But the meal, what makes us function day by day, what sustains us, is this daily relationship with one another, or in spiritual life, with God. And that's what the Lord's Supper is designed, purposed by God, to foster, strengthening that daily relationship, so that those who partake may leave the table, may go back out into the world, and may say, with firm conviction and prayerful heart, Lord, help me to make the journey that lies before me. However long it will be, in the strength of that Savior whom I have confessed last Sabbath morning. And so, when we go out into the world and we seriously and prayerfully seek to have our faith strengthened through word and sacrament, God will honor that request. And we are not to despise those days of small things. You see, when we despise the days of small things, when we only count, so to speak, great experiences, and not the daily strengthening that flows out of word and sacrament, we bring ourselves into a kind of darkness. And we ought not be surprised then when Jesus says to us, "To those that have, I shall give more, but to those that have not, I shall take away even that which they have." We need to value everything God gives us. And we need to be strengthened by it. We should see the Lord's Supper as a wonderful gift that God uses to strengthen us on our journey, to give us a spur forward, to help us focus more on Jesus, that wonderful Savior. And we should realize too that after the Lord's Supper, we're not suddenly going to be, also those who come for the first time, we're not suddenly going to be perfect people. Like Elijah going from the juniper tree to Horeb, there's a zigzag route. He was often out of the way. And yet God strengthened him. God strengthened him. And God brought him to Horeb. And there he came, 40 days later, to Mount Horeb. Now he came to a cave, our text says, and he lodged there. A cave near, of course, the mount. A dark cave, no doubt, a dreary place. Symbolic of what was still going on in the side of Elijah. Elijah was still discouraged. But the beautiful thing is that God followed him all the way. We marveled last time, you recall, how the angel followed him, what was it, 40, 50 miles out into the wilderness to the juniper tree from Jezreel. Now we're going another 200 miles or so in these 40 days. So 250 miles from Jezreel. And the angel follows him that entire way. Oh, the love of God. Elijah's going further and further from Jezreel, further and further from his calling. He gets into this cave, and the angel's there. Christ is there. He gives him a rough question, a tough question. "What doest thou here, Elijah? What doest thou here, Elijah?" Sometimes we need rough questions. And God knows how to be just as rough as we need Him to be. He knows what we need best. He's the greater Joseph, who knows the right moments to be rough with us and say, "You're not true men, but you're spies." To get us to confess our sin and to open up to Him. Or to expose ourselves. "What doest thou? Where art thou? Where art thou, Adam?" God, you see, knows how to bring us out into the open. Out from our caves in which we are hiding. Into the mouth of the cave. To have encounter with Him. To meet Him face to face. Sometimes God does that through affliction. Sometimes He does it through a sermon. He's free how He does it. But He roughens us up, as it were. He makes us face who we are. He makes us ask ourselves tough questions. "What doest thou here? Here in Horeb, 250 miles away from Jezreel. What doest thou here, Elijah? What doest thou here, Elijah? Thou, the servant of the Most High. Thou who art not a stranger of me and my faithfulness and my promises." Thou who wast on the top of Carmel among enemies and I protected thee, what art thou doing here running away from one woman? What doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing? What kind of usefulness are you displaying? Who are you serving? Are you not wasting your time all alone here in this cave, in a bottomless cave of self-pity and fear and unbelief? See, every word of this question has meaning. What doest thou? It's either for good or for evil. But what hast thou to say for thyself? Elijah. Elijah. The very name Elijah, you remember, means God is my strength. And you're acting like your God isn't as strong as Jezebel. Well, that question comes to us this afternoon too, doesn't it? With regard to the Lord's Supper. What were we doing there? What was our purpose there? Did we partake of it usefully? What was our goal in approaching the Lord's table? Did we examine ourselves rightly? Do we know something of misery, deliverance, and gratitude? And did we focus on Jesus? What were we doing at the table? Were we caught up with ourselves? Or were we caught up with Him? Did we do it in remembrance of Him? Was He the great goal? As we sat at the supper, what were our thoughts? Were we focused on God's faithfulness? On Jesus? On the other hand, what were we doing when we didn't come to the Lord's Supper? What were we doing in our pew? That's a question too. Did we really have the liberty to say, I don't know the man, I can live without Jesus? Can we say that? Well, we did say that if we didn't come. That's what we said. We said it not just to God, we said it to the whole audience. We said, I can go on apart from Jesus. That's something to say too, isn't it? How do we dare to say that? What was going through your mind? What was going through your heart, my friend, when you sat in your pew and declared openly, I can go to eternity on my own account. I can do without Jesus. You see, it's a big confession to make either way. So it applies to everyone. What were we doing here in church this morning? And oh, if we made the confession that we don't know the man, oh, that Christ would awaken you, my friend, and that you would arise from the dead, that He would give you light. You must be born again. You must repent. You must believe the gospel. There's no if or and or maybe about it. It's a holy necessity. Jesus didn't say, you maybe have to be born again. He said, you must. You must. The apostle said of Jesus, neither is there any name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. No other name. Well, so this is a serious question. Now, how does Elijah answer this question? Well, he responds by telling the Lord his burden. And it seems to be a very genuine burden. And we can feel for him, can't we? I have been very jealous, verse 10, for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Well, Elijah is being altogether sincere. He's not a hypocrite here. He's altogether sincere. He feels that he's one of the few, even the only one left. Now, it's possible to make this confession hypocritically, of course. Many times, we can act as if we're jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Our mouths can speak these words or something similar, but it's often just lip work. Sometimes we can be so far out of the way that we think the Lord needs us to take care of His own honor and His own glory, and we attach our own name to it. And so we try to lift up the Lord with ourselves. It becomes God and me, a double agenda. And then we come to that point where we say, I only am left. But Elijah here is a little more sincere than that. He's wrong, but he is sincerely wrong. He really believes he's the only true prophet, and his life is being sought after. Anyone who could see him could kill him. It's not an easy way to live. But our friend Dr. Hammond is in South Africa now, and he's under a death threat from some Muslims who are trying to supposedly kill him. And every day he lives with it. Every day he walks out of his house and he has to carry a gun with him, and he's asking the Lord that something happens that he'd be able to protect himself. He said in all the scary situations he's been in his life and all the countries he's been, he's never lived so long like this. It's a frightful way to live every day, expecting someone to jump behind a bush and kill you. Well, that's how Elijah was living. He knew there was an ultimatum on his life, a death threat. Anyone who saw him could kill him. And so he feels very alone. He says, I am left. Now the good thing about his confession is that he is jealous for God's name. He is jealous for the covenant, for the attributes, for the worship of God. And so there's something good in this confession, this burden. But at the same time, he's so wrong, you see. He's so wrong. Because God has many more. Too often we get this mentality that we think we're the only ones, or we're the only church. I think we've grown out of that mentality, at least. But it's so deeply embedded in our psyche. And it's so wrong. Paul said, you say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And the people that were of Cephas, well, they were the good ones. People that were of Paul, they were the good ones. No, Paul says. True confession means to be of Christ alone. And so, when people are a little different than us, it doesn't mean that they're not true Christians. It doesn't mean that they're not true ministers. Obviously, the Bible is the judge, and the doctrines of grace are the judge. But we have so many things we build into this that we can become of an Elijah-like mentality where we think quickly we're some of the only ones left. Now, God wants to teach Elijah how wrong he is. So what does he do? Well, he comes, and that's our third point. He comes with a divine revelation. He says, Elijah, go and stand in the mouth of the cave. And Elijah goes. Then God does something very strange. He gives a fourfold revelation. First, he comes with a mighty wind. A strange, strong wind. It seems like the wind's coming from all directions. The wind clashes with the wind. The sandy desert turns into a dust storm. Rocks are ripped apart. Huge chunks of mountains fall to the desert, no doubt. In the midst of all this power and majesty, Elijah looks. But he doesn't feel the sweet power of God's grace in the wind. God wasn't in the wind. And after this comes an earthquake, a very mighty quake that shakes the foundations of the hills and mountains. It's as if the mountains and rocks, perhaps even literally, fall upon one another. The hills seem to sink and the valleys seem to rise and great gulfs open. But still, Elijah listens, he looks. He doesn't sense the sweet power of God's grace in the earthquake. Then God comes with a third revelation. Very strong fire. Fire falls from heaven. Well, he's seen that before. But this is an unusual fire. It seems the sky becomes red with flame all around him. Elijah's astonished. He feels the power. He feels the symbol of God's wrath. But he looks and he listens and he waits. And it doesn't seem that God is in the fire. And then after this mighty wind, this earth-rending earthquake, and this strange fire, he hears a still, small voice. And immediately, he knows God is in this. Exactly what that voice was, how it spoke some kind of comfort or peace or pardon, we don't know. All we know is that Elijah sensed God's presence. And he learned a great lesson. He learned a great lesson. God was teaching him something. Something that was very painful for me to learn in my life. And I'm sure some of you as well. You see, when God has done pretty great things in our lives, we tend to exalt those experiences. The times of the earthquake, the times of the fire, the times of the wind, the times when mighty things happen. But the main thing isn't big experiences. The main thing is, have we heard the voice of the gospel? It's the sweet, still, small voice of the gospel. So simple, yet so profound, so quiet compared to the other three noisy things, and yet so much more real. You see, Elijah had been elevating himself, even unconsciously, with his reputation in Israel, his greatness. He was the only one left. He was the only prophet in all the land with such a reputation. No doubt that was true. But God was teaching him, Elijah, you can have great and mighty things. You can have a wonderful earthquake. You can have a fire from heaven. You can have a powerful, boisterous wind. But Elijah, you need the still, small voice of the gospel. I am in that. So what does this mean? Well, I believe that God was teaching Elijah the same thing that Paul was teaching the Corinthian church. You can have gifts galore, speaking in tongues, all kinds of things, faith to remove mountains. You can give all your goods to feed the poor. You can go to the naked in fidelity to the poor. And you can become poor yourself and give away all you have. But if you don't have charity, you have nothing. If you don't have the gospel, you have nothing. Elijah, you have forgotten that the still, small voice of the gospel is more powerful than the mighty thunderings of the law. This is the lesson. And Elijah hears it. And he understands it. Perhaps he understands more about it than we do today, because it's so shrouded in mystery. And he responds. He wraps his face in his mantle. And he goes out and he stands in the entering in of the cave. It's the position of a servant, of one who surrenders. He gives up the battle and he's made teachable by God. That is the best possible fruit of the Lord's Supper. Being strengthened by the still, small voice of the gospel. And receiving a teachable heart so that we say, Lord, what wilt thou speak to me?
but I will do it. The voice of Samuel. The voice of the willing servant. He puts his face in his mantle. He bows. Elijah comes back to the place he was at. After the fire fell from Mount Carmel, you remember he went back on top of the mountain, put his face between his knees in prostration before God. He comes back there. Now it's his face in his mantle. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? When the Lord begins savingly in the hearts of his people, he begins to convince them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The Holy Spirit then lashes against the house of our hopes and all our righteousness like a mighty wind. And as he continues that work, he works spiritually like a great earthquake, swallowing up and destroying and demolishing the very house of our hope and righteousness. Then he comes like a mighty fire and he burns it all up. And we lose everything. Like a ravaging fire. Our God outside of Christ is a consuming fire. And it is an everlasting burning. There seems to be no hope at all. But then when we are destroyed in terms of our righteousness, God comes with a still small voice of the gospel. And that's, sometimes it's more radical, sometimes it's more quiet, but that still small voice of the gospel is the powerful thing because God is in it. God is in it with mercy and compassion. Someone has once said, there is more power in silence than there is in speaking. And the most powerful of all is a pause between words. Well, there can be times of holy silence in the lives of God's people, as we heard this morning, when they stand amazed at the wonder, the simple wonder of the gospel, the simplicity of it. The stillness of it, smallness of it, yet the greatness of it. It overwhelms a person. I saw that very powerfully in my own father's life, the last 10 years of his life. He often said to me, preach the simplicity of the gospel. Preach Christ, he would say. You can never preach him enough. Wasn't always that way. Not when he was younger. He wanted to hear more about the earthquake and the mighty wind and the great experiences. As he grew older, he understood better, much better, that a Christian lives by faith a day at a time out of the simplicity of the gospel. Every day bringing my sin to Jesus. Every day asking, what dost thou have to say to me from thy word today? Oh, how we need to learn that. The simplicity. The still, small voice of the gospel. Yes, you say, but how do I know when that still, small voice of the gospel is really for me? Lots of people think the gospel is simple, and they make it real simple, and they accept Jesus, and they believe, and they go on their way. How do I know if what I hear is the real gospel? Well, you know by the fruit. By their fruits you shall know them. And what is the fruit of the still small voice of the gospel? Right here. It's Elijah's response. Verse 13a, and it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. Now he obeys God. That's the fruit. The fruit is obedience. And the fruit is submission. And the fruit is awe. The fruit is wonder. He's filled with wonder. Amazement.
God is in the still small voice. He becomes small. The fruit is humility. He loses the battle. That's the fruit too. Surrender. Yes. He loses himself. He loses his self-pity. That's a fruit too. No more now. I, even I only. Yes, he'll come back to that a bit. But already he's being taught. You see, he's being weaned away from it. It has to die a slow death perhaps sometimes in us. But Elijah is beginning to give up the weapons. He senses God is present. God has something to teach him. He puts his face inside of his coat, inside of his mantle. It's a symbol of a slave standing before his master, humbled to the dust. It's as if he's saying, Lord, I'm unworthy. I'm unworthy of thy presence. Unworthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. Lord, I've wandered. Lord, I'm guilty. Lord, I humble myself at thy feet. You see, Elijah is amazed. He's amazed at the earthquake and the fire and the wind didn't destroy him. Just as he was amazed on the top of Carmel that the fire came down from heaven and consumed everything except Elijah. He's amazed all over again. See, the wonder stayed with him. And whenever we are in our right place, friends, the wonder of the gospel becomes ever greater to us. That's how you may know if you had a blessed Lord's Supper. You may know if tomorrow and Friday and next week Tuesday and the following Thursday, if the wonder of free and sovereign grace becomes greater and greater, you may know you've been strengthened by the still small voice of the gospel in word and in sacrament. But if you end in the fire and the wind, no, you have not really been blessed at all. You see, if we end in anything that where God isn't, we are not blessed. It's only the still small voice of the gospel. So what's the message of this text? The message is don't look for anything in yourself. Don't dwell on yourself. Don't think of yourself as being critical to God, as if God couldn't carry on His kingdom without you. The message is, look to God. Live out of His voice, out of His gospel. Go forward in His strength. His strength from His meal will suffice. At Mount Horeb, the winds of the law, the earthquake of the law, the fire of the law can blow and churn and can turn things over and destroy. But the law of Horeb can never save us. The law may make room for the gospel, but it does not save us. We need the law to know the still small voice of the gospel. We need the, as the old Puritans used to say, we need the needle of the law to prick our hearts so that the scarlet thread of the gospel attached to the law may heal our soul. But it's a still small voice, the gospel, that is a scarlet thread. And so, we need the earthquake, we need the wind, we need the fire, but we only need them in order to show us that there's nothing of us that can be salvaged. What we really need is the one who can save us. We need the still small voice of the gospel. And so what should you pray for after Lord's Supper? You should pray, Lord, as we search thy word from day to day, as we hear it from the pulpit, help us to lay hold of the gospel. Help us to live it, to embody it, and to exemplify it in our own lives. Let that be our strength. That Jesus has come for poor sinners and done all that needs to be done for them. Let us hear that every day. And then submit and bow to it. In amazement, in wonder. And say, Thy name is wonderful. I put my face in my mantle. I bow before Thee, Lord. I confess. I am unworthy that Thou hast brought me hitherto. What is my house? What is my family? I don't deserve Thy mercy. I don't deserve this small, still voice of the gospel. I don't deserve anything. But I thank Thee, Lord, for that gospel. Oh, may God take that scarlet thread, the still small voice of the gospel, and weave it into our lives at every juncture, so that we may live out of the gospel, out of Christ, every step of our earthly pilgrimage. And then it will be our prayer, Lord, wherever Thou dost lead me, help me not to take one step out of the way. Help me to follow Thy will, to follow Thy word, to follow the gospel, wherever it will lead me. Amen.